Well, this morning I want to continue, in fact, finish our series on gratitude. We've been calling it Growing in Gratitude. Today's part four. Last week, part three was a little different. It was our annual Thankful Sunday. And I don't know if you got a chance to see the testimonies from last week. If you didn't, I would strongly encourage you to go to our YouTube page or our Facebook page and check that out. It was amazing. I was very blessed. I took notes on every single testimony. I just love what God does through that service. It's unique and different and powerful, and you guys know how to bring it, and it was awesome. Hey, we've got a gratitude journal back there on the back table. If you haven't gotten one yet, there's the back table back there. Pick one up. Somebody told me this morning, Pastor Jeff, I want more inserts because I plan to do it throughout the year. So you know what? That'd be an awesome thing for some of you to consider doing. So make sure and grab one, grab some inserts. And did everybody get a sermon note page today as you came in? If you didn't, raise your hand. We'll make sure and serve you. Okay, fantastic. So we need to get those out quickly. If I can get a couple of folks to help hand those out real quick, that'd be great. Want to make sure you have that in your hand. Amen. So this morning, Growing in Gratitude, part four. Growing in Gratitude, part four. The most often repeated theme in the whole Bible is this issue of gratitude. It's this issue of thankfulness to God. It's phrased all kinds of different ways. Praise the Lord, sing praise, rejoice, give thanks, offer thanksgiving to God, sing praise to the Lord. It's a continual theme that's woven throughout the whole Bible, that you and I would learn to be people with grateful hearts who give God the glory. We've talked about the fact that gratitude really is acknowledging the source of every good thing in life. That when you trace it back, every good thing you have, regardless of what it is, it can be traced back to the giver of good gifts, who is God Himself. So this morning, I want to talk about something that is subtle and yet extremely deadly. Something that not a single one of us here in this room are impervious to. We all potentially can fall prey to this sin that can lure us into a place where, in all honesty, rather than being grateful, we become ungrateful. And it's a subtle sin, and yet it's probably in the Bible the root of every sin, some would say. And it's the sin of pride. I want to talk about it today, and I kind of want to finish our series by kind of giving us a warning about the subtlety of this sin and how easy it is to fall prey to it. And I want to start with an illustration, if you'll hang with me. How many of you have either read the book or seen the movie The Martian with Matt Damon? Anybody seen that movie? My son and I went to see it out of town a few years ago. I think it came out in 2015. Really good movie, really interesting movie. And overall, I enjoyed the movie and its theme and its plot. It was pretty exciting, but the conclusion of the movie left me disturbed, and I want to talk a little bit about the movie. If you haven't seen it, I'm sorry, I'm about ready to ruin it for you. If you want to close your ears, you can. But if you haven't seen it in the last 6 years, I don't know if you're going to. Anyway, maybe you will after today's message. Let me just kind of give you a quick rundown of the movie and what it's about, and then I want to tell you why the ending of the movie is disturbing to me, and then how it plays into our passage we're going to look at today in Scripture. Well, Matt Damon's the main character in the movie. He is stranded on the planet Mars. He's left by his crew, who quite honestly thought that he was dead, and he's alive. He's learned how to survive. He's learned how to grow food. He's learned how to get water. He's learned how to survive as long as possible. And he's facing all kinds of obstacles and setbacks. Well, the crew that he was with, they're headed back to Earth, and they find out on their way back to Earth that Matt Damon is still alive, and they want to go back and save him. But ground control is telling them, no, you can't. You cannot go back. It's too risky. You don't have the right equipment. You can't manage another landing and relaunch. You won't make it back to rescue him in time. It's going to put too many people's lives at risk and at danger. But, you know, as Hollywood goes, the crew doesn't listen, and they decide to use the gravitational force of the Earth to slingshot them back toward Mars to rescue their friend, which then causes the Chinese and U.S. governments to collaborate together with the crew to devise a plan to rescue Matt Damon's character before he starves to death and dies on Mars. So they come up with this plan. They figure a way out for Matt Damon to launch off of Mars right as their ship is passing by his location. So he launches up, and this is a really tricky thing. The ship is passing by. It's this incredibly tense, you know, moment in the movie, because if they're off by just a few feet, he's going to spiral into outer space and be lost forever. And it doesn't look like he's going to make it. His launch doesn't seem to have quite enough power, so he devises this plan. He rips a hole in his suit, in his glove, and the escaping air propels him the rest of the way, and he meets up with the ship. He's saved from certain death. It's a great movie, just very realistic. You know what I'm saying? Hollywood-wise, at least, okay? It's all good. It's so fun. It's a good movie. But there's a scene at the end of the movie where Matt Damon is now instructing a class of future astronauts, and he's sharing how he survived this awful scenario. And here's a quote from the movie itself. At some point, this is what he's saying to the future astronauts. At some point, everything's going to go south on you. Everything's going to go south, and you're going to say, this is it. This is how I end. Now, you can either accept that, or you can get to work. That's all it is. You just begin. You do the math. You solve one problem, and you solve the next one, and then the next one. And if you solve enough problems, you get to come home. Love the movie. Exciting movie. Fun movie. But this conclusion is a little bit problematic. And here's why. Because the moral of the story that he's really trying to bring out here is, if you just solve enough problems, then you will succeed. And a lot of us kind of have that approach to life, quite honestly. And while solving the next problem is definitely a part of the equation, it's not the whole equation. And he tends to leave out some really important thoughts here. I mean, what about all the sacrifice, all the monumental efforts made by the U.S. and Chinese government? He doesn't acknowledge that. What about the crew of the ship that risked their very lives over and over again to come back and save him? He could have solved all of his problems, but if they didn't come back, he's dead. I mean, it's interesting, you know, if the Chinese and U.S. governments don't set aside their political issues and collaborate, he's dead. Over and over again, there's all kinds of contingencies here. Even if he solves all the problems, there is, in a sense here, in this saying, a complete overestimation of his own ability to save himself. And there's a total undervaluation of the sacrifices and contributions that others made toward his rescue. If you haven't seen it, check it out. Tell me what you think. Maybe you have a differing opinion. But the issue is, it's not just a Hollywood issue, it's a human issue. It's a clear warning for us today, because we've talked for 3 weeks and we've even practiced Thanksgiving here in the congregation, but my heart is for you to be a thankful people all year long. But this is the subtle thing that will sidetrack you if you're not careful. And I want to look today at pretty much an obscure passage of Scripture. I love taking some of the passages you don't hear preached on very often and opening them up. You've probably never heard a message on this passage, quite honestly. And we're going to look at a guy in the Old Testament who generally is kind of considered a hero, because we really only focus on one part of his story. We don't focus on the whole of his story oftentimes. Judges chapter 8, we're going to look at a guy named Gideon. And we're going to look at how he fell into this subtle sin and began to think, he began to have a great overestimation of his own ability. This Judges 8 passage is packed with it's got an enormous warning for us, to any of us here this morning who have experienced in life any level of success, achievement, accolade, blessing, position, worldly status. If that's you, this is a word for you this morning. It is for me. It is for me. Because this is something I personally know I deal with, and I have to guard my heart diligently on these issues. I don't know what it is, but it's the deception of our own hearts that sometimes causes us to forget just how much we're dependent upon God and how much we owe Him praise for every good thing in our lives. Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 4, it says, "And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Sukkot." Did you know that's pronounced Sukkot? Because nobody wants to be from a town called Succoth, okay? You know what I'm saying? Because that would just Succoth. So he said to the men of Sukkot, "Please give loaves of bread to the people." Sometimes you got to go with junior high humor. I don't know. "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted. And I'm pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Sukkot said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So back a little bit of historical background, right? The Israelites have been under the domination and control of the Midianites for quite some time. The Midianites have been really harsh. God's raised up this young lad named Gideon and whittled his army down to 300. And now he's in pursuit of them. He's in the midst of a great victory. But the kings of Midian are Zebah and Zalmunna, and he hasn't captured them yet. And he's come to Sukkot. He's asking for bread. All right, continuing in the passage. "So Gideon said, 'Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I'll flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.'" I don't know about you, but anytime I'm reading that passage, I go, "Ooh, ouch." "And from there he went up to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him, just as the men of Sukkot had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, 'When I come again in peace, I'm going to break down your tower.'" It's kind of an encouraging response, isn't it? I mean, kind of a feel-good response that good old Gideon has here. Not really. Gideon has had some real up-and-down moments in his life. I mean, when God finds him, oh, wait a minute, I got to go to verse 16. "And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, taught the men of Sukkot a lesson." He followed through on exactly what he threatened, and he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. When God finds him, he's hiding in a wine press. It says he's threshing wheat in the wine press. Is he a coward or a genius? My understanding of the way you thresh wheat is you throw it up into the air and the breeze helps thresh it. He's trying to thresh wheat in a wine press. I'm not even sure that would work. God calls him to take this army, and he whittles it down to 300 men. He has this wild victory over the Midianites where, if you remember the story, they put torches in the jars of clay, and the jars of clay shatter, and they blow the trumpets, and they shout, and then the whole Midianite army starts killing each other out of confusion, and then they flee. So Gideon and his mighty men, who, by the way, didn't do an ounce of fighting, defeat the Midianites. Then here comes this weird, obscure story of Gideon's response to the people of Sukkot. Out of this obscure story this morning, I want to kind of talk a little bit about the seduction of success. And then the exaltation that sometimes we have of our own flesh, and the subversion of success. Because sometimes the greatest test you and I face is not a failure, but it's a success. It's how we're going to be in the midst of thriving and being blessed and being successful. Sometimes that's a greater test than the failures in life. The seduction to success. Most of our modern Western culture says that we should live for things like success, status, achievement, wealth, recognition, position, and power. That's kind of the culture you and I grow up in. And we internalize this message from a really young age that if you achieve, if you perform, if you acquire all these different things, if you get there, then you will be somebody. You'll have a sense of validation. You'll have proven yourself. You'll know that you really have value if you follow these standards of success and these cultural keystones, so to speak. But out of our passage here today, in Judges chapter 8, we see a guy who's just accomplished this great success against all odds. He and 300 of his men have defeated an enormous military power. And as the Midianites are fleeing and Gideon is and his men are in pursuit, they come across some people and they just ask for some food. They're tired, they're exhausted, they're hungry. So let me go back to the passage and let's break it down just a little bit more. So he had said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. The officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? In other words, what's happening here is they're still afraid, this town of Succoth, they're still afraid of the Midians, and they want some evidence that, this victory has actually happened before they take the risk to feed Gideon and his army. And Gideon, he really has a choice at this point. He could have said, I want you to think about it with me, okay? He could have said to them, I know you're afraid of the Midianites, but God is with us, and God has given them into our hands, and God is the one who's giving this victory. You might doubt us, I understand that, but don't doubt the God of Israel, who has proven himself time and time again throughout our history. And when God gives us the victory, you'll be rewarded. I mean, that's what he could have said here. That would have been kind of what you would think the Bible would say, right? What a hero of the faith would say. But Gideon doesn't respond this way. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, well then, when the Lord's given Zeba and Zalmunna, I'm going to flail your flesh. I don't know about you, but just that little term kind of makes me cringe. Flail your flesh. That sounds pretty dramatic and pretty painful, doesn't it? With the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. How many of you here, you grew up, you know, I used to hear the stories of long, long ago that when people would discipline their kids, they go out and they get a little switch. You know, they get a little switch off the tree, and boy, oh boy. Some of you are raising your hands up in pain, remembering those moments when the switch came down. That would sting and that would hurt. I remember, I was just sharing with Tracy yesterday, every Thanksgiving morning for a number of Thanksgivings when I was a young boy, I would get up really early in the morning and my grandfather and my father and I would load the pickup truck with probably five or six beagles, and we would drive out into the country and go rabbit hunting on Thanksgiving morning. And we'd be out there for several hours and walk miles, and it was just glorious. I loved it as a kid. And I had these special pants that my grandfather had made for me or bought for me. I'm not sure. I think I had both. But on the front of them, they had leather chaps. And these pants were specifically designed that I could literally wade through the briars in the pursuit of that wily rabbit. You know, nothing could stand in the way. I could just through those briars. How many of you have ever waded into briars and you didn't have pants with chaps on and you regretted it, right? I mean, think about what's happening here. He's taking these briars and flailing their flesh. It's not a very mature response on Gideon's part, is it? Gideon says, basically, oh, you don't know who I am? How dare you doubt me? I'm going to go out back and get some briars, and I'm going to be teaching you a lesson behind the woodshed, pal. I mean, this is Gideon's response. How many of you, you know, sometimes I'm walking in the Spirit, And I've got my heart and my mind set on God. And then something comes up and the reaction of my flesh isn't quite as spiritual as I would like it to be. Anybody here ever had that kind of experience? You're doing really good. You've gotten up. You've had your quiet time. The day's going well. You're walking in the Spirit. You feel like God's guiding you. And then something big happens. And all of a sudden, your reaction just doesn't really look like God. It looks maybe like, you know, something very other than God. You're not reacting in the Spirit. I find I don't react in the Spirit very often. I react in my flesh. I have to be careful about my reactions because they don't tend to glorify God. I have to stop. Okay, Lord, what would you have me to do? So then Gideon goes to Penuel, and they won't help him either. So here's what he says to them. Hey, guys, when I come again in peace, just get ready because I'm going to break down your tower. In other words, retaliation. There's going to be death and destruction when I come back. It won't really be in peace, but I will have Zeba and Zalmunna, and I will have claimed my victory over them. It's really interesting what's happening here. I mean, quite honestly, Gideon sounds a bit like a spoiled brat, doesn't he? So the question, do you hear what he's saying? He doesn't say, I know it's hard to believe, but God's with us. He doesn't say don't trust in my strength, but trust in God's. Instead, he says, how dare you doubt me? You just wait till I get back here, and I'm gonna show you, and then you're gonna respect me. I mean, there's a sense of retaliation that's playing into this situation. And my computer just went out on me. And I'm going to try to get it going again so I can advance my slides here for you. Now give me just a second here. This is kind of important. You need to see these scriptures. All right, let's see here. So, Gideon chases down the rest of the Midianites, captures the two kings. And what's the very first thing he does after he captures them? Exactly what he'd promised. He carries through with a fleshly-oriented retaliation to garner respect for his own self. There's nothing of God in this picture. Judges 8:15, and he came to the men of Sukkoth, and he said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about who you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Sukkoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. Gideon basically says, you won't help me? Then, well, look at me now. Now what do you think? You wouldn't help me when I was in need, and you've caused me to come back and teach you a lesson. Where's that tower? I'm pulling that thing down, and all the people in it are going to die. You will think twice before you disrespect me again. Why the outburst? Why the rage? Why the anger? Well, here's why. Because Gideon bought into the lie, and this is what sometimes we do ever so subtly. We don't even realize we're doing it, but he bought into the lie that his success was solely the result of his own strength, effort, and wisdom. Gideon was lured, if you will, by his success to believe that he deserved honor and recognition and glory. And when he didn't get it, he raged with bitterness and indignation. Don't you know who I am? I don't deserve this kind of treatment. Not from the likes of somebody like you anyway. And he just absolutely retaliated. In other words, think about it, right? Gideon has one victory in battle. One victory. And instantly he becomes a diva. Instantly he expects this level of treatment in his own mind. And when he doesn't get it, what he thinks he deserves, he goes off in anger and retaliation. See, the seductive danger of success is that it can fool you into thinking you're a really big deal. This is, if I could just say it, this is for all of us, right? Because we live in one of the most successful countries on the face of the earth. I mean, we live so far above the living standard of the rest of the earth, and we can fall prey into thinking that the success we've experienced, the good things that we have, the level of living that we enjoy so frequently and sometimes without even stopping to thank God for, we can start to kind of believe our own press, that it was all because of our hard work and our sacrifice and our discipline and our commitment, and not give God the glory. How many of you hear what I'm saying this morning? Because success is kind of like those sirens. You know the little siren on the side of the Starbucks cup? You know the story of the sirens, right? It's kind of mythological that the sirens many times would lure sailors to their doom. They'd see these beautiful sirens calling them with this special song, and they'd sail right into these places where they could never come back from. Success is a lot like that. It can lure us into spiritual amnesia. It can lure us into buying our own press. And what we learn from Judges 8 and from Matt Damon, of all people, is that any type of success can lure you into overestimating your own contribution and undervaluing the contribution of others and God to the success of your life. When God first shows up, Gideon, he's hiding in a wine press. Remember I mentioned that a minute ago? He's a total coward. He's hiding in a wine press. It's interesting, though, he quickly forgets where he came from and how God and God alone raised him up. That's the seductive nature of success. It'll undermine a grateful life. It'll blind us to our own inadequacy so that we begin to believe we're the sole reason for our greatness, our discipline. It completely devalues and undermines the power, the importance, and the role of God's guiding grace in our lives. Now, here's an interesting saying, and maybe one you haven't thought about lately. This is why failure is such an important part of the life of every Christian. You know, failure plays a really important part in your life and in my life. Failure helps us see ourselves more accurately. That we're not as great as we often think we are. And hopefully it helps redirect our sight back to God, who is much greater than we often give him credit for. See, there's this thing that we would call the exaltation of self. The Bible uses a word for the belief that we actually earn the blessings in our lives and that we deserve respect and recognition for our God-given successes and victories. And that word is the word pride. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about pride. He says, pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. And every one of us, regardless of your personality type, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, you deal with this just like I do. And for that reason, listen, for that reason, pride and ingratitude go hand in hand. Because pride demands that any ounce of success be used to justify yourself, to prove your value to yourself and to others. Pride says, nobody else contributed to my success. It's all because of me. Look at me. Tim Keller puts it this way, ingratitude is a fundamental rather than a superficial sin. It's part and parcel of pride and self-centeredness, a deep denial of how dependent we are on God and one another. If we aren't thankful, it's because we don't think we owe anyone anything. Doesn't that sound like a lot of us independent-minded Americans. We pulled our own selves up by our bootstraps. We were independent. We were hardworking. And look at my success. If you're reading the Bible through with us through the year, which I hope you are, you just read with me the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And boy, I tell you, that second dream always gets my attention. How about you? When Daniel interprets it and says, Nebuchadnezzar, for 7 years you're going to go out into the fields and you're going to be like a wild animal until you learn that the God of the heavens is the God of all the earth, and he raises up and he tears down kingdoms. Whew. Let me ask you a question. What was the first instance of ingratitude in the Bible? What was the first instance? Anybody, does it pop into your mind? It's got to be Lucifer there in the heavenly, you know, the heavenly setting where he desires in his heart to be in God's seat, to have God's place. Why would he ever desire that? Because he wasn't grateful for the position he had. He wanted something more. He wanted to exalt himself rather than exalt God. Whenever ingratitude is present in our lives, it's a reflection of the work of the enemy himself. Think about that. And in all honesty, where there's ingratitude, we're falling into the trap of the enemy. Whenever there's entitlement in our lives, it reveals that our enemy's been at work and we're buying into it. It's really interesting because what's fascinating about Gideon is at the beginning of the story, he's continually refusing to even believe God. Do you remember that part of the story? Over and over again. God is coming to him. Gideon, you mighty man of valor. You know, and his response, he's doubting what God can even do. He says this, God, I'm the weakest in my clan. God says, it's okay, Gideon, I got you. Well, prove it to me with this fleece. Would you put dew on it in the morning? He throws out the fleece thing, and God does it, you know, kind of like, well, okay, if that's what you need. And then Gideon comes back, I need another sign. This time, don't put dew on it in the next morning. And God, you know, kind of is gracious and gentle and kind, and, you know, he gives in, and God's patient with him, and there's no dew that next morning. And Gideon was absolutely filled with doubt and disbelief, and yet God is just kind to him again and again. But as soon as somebody doubts Gideon, as soon as someone didn't believe in Gideon, what was he ready to do? Kill them. God's gracious to him and his doubts and his unbelief. But boy, when he's in power, when he's in control, watch out. Success just brings him to this place. And it, you know, someone once said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there's a lot of truth to that. But maybe, just maybe, it'd be more accurate to say absolute power simply reveals what was already in our hearts. It brings it to the surface. There was this deep-seated insecurity in Gideon that had never been rinsed out. There was never a full-fledged trust in God. When we walk in ingratitude, we're ready to go off on people for the very thing that God has forgiven us for. You ever find that? It's the story of the man that was forgiven this enormous debt in Matthew chapter 18, and yet he refused to forgive his debtors of a very much smaller sum. Pride and ingratitude, they cause us to turn God-given victories into justifications of our own self. We take the goodness that God gives and we stack all those blessings, all those victories, all those successes up in order to validate our own existence apart from God himself. We, like Gideon, desperately want to believe that we have what it takes to save ourselves. And therefore, we take credit for these victories that should only be God's. There's any story in the Bible where it absolutely seems that God is stacking it up and creating it in such a way that he and only he will get the glory. It's the story of Gideon, right? It's why he has him whittle his army down to 300. You've been reading that just like I have and go, wow, man, God is really setting him up. I think the Lord knew what was in Gideon's heart. The Lord knew it wouldn't be easy for Gideon to give God the glory. And can I just say just a little bit of a side note here? It's why legalism and dead religion still exist in the church today. Anytime we're falling for our own press, believing that we're good enough and that we've done enough and that we have earned our way and that we have proven ourselves to God, let me just tell you, that's not the gospel. So what's the solution? How do we fight against this? How do we actually become people of gratitude and stay in that place of gratitude? If ingratitude is the evidence of pride and vice versa, so if ingratitude is the evidence of pride and pride is the evidence of ingratitude, what does it take to be grateful ongoingly? Well, there's one word in the Bible that really sums it up, and it's humility. It's a powerful word, powerful word. You must be humble if you're going to be grateful, and you must be grateful if you're going to be humble. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but the lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Luke 1:52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. There's Nebuchadnezzar's story. It ends up being Herod's story too, doesn't it, in the New Testament? Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, Proverbs 3:34 all say basically the same thing. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What are all these verses telling us? They're telling us that God's ways are not our ways. God flips the kingdom of this world and says, achieve, accomplish, strive, win at all costs. No, that's not my kingdom ways. He flips it on his head. And in Matthew 23:11, Jesus says this, the greatest among you shall be your servant. You want to be great in God's eyes, in God's kingdom? You want to be a somebody in God's economy? Let me tell you, then serve at the expense of your own self. Not for the exaltation of yourself. Serve at the expense of your own self. The king and the creator of this universe wrapped a towel around his feet and humbly served his creation and then looked at them and said, now I've set an example for you. Go and do the same. Jesus subverts this whole idea of worldly success through this powerful example of servanthood. What's interesting? Success didn't fill him with gratitude. It should have. It should have been really clear who the source of his success was. It should have been really clear who he would have praised and thanked and given glory to. It didn't fill him with gratitude, but it revealed the insecurity, the pride within himself. And he didn't become a servant. He became a tyrant. The last place in the whole story of Gideon where we see him turning to God and trusting God and relying on God is actually in the very beginning of the story. Look at Gideon's response when God first calls him. It's found in actually in Judges chapter 7 before all the stuff that we've just rehearsed. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He's in that moment, he's face to face with his own frailty, his own weakness, and he's completely dependent and reliant on God. He's worshiping God, honoring God, but the moment success enters into his life, he worships it. And he idolizes it, and he becomes addicted to it, and he forgets who it was that called him, who equipped him, who reassured him, and who won the battle for him. So how do we guard against this? The answer is found back in the passage that we shared the very first week, Psalm 103. I love Psalm 103. But it's a little further down. We haven't actually looked at these verses. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. When Gideon understood his frailty and weakness, he knew that victory could only be won by grace. We need to remember God's grace in our failure, but we also need to remember it maybe even more in our success. Because success can at times tempt us like nothing else. I don't know if you're familiar with the Christian music artist Torrin Wells. He's got a lot of great songs. One of the first songs of his that captured me was the song Hills and Valleys. Anybody heard that one? Hills and Valleys? We're going to try in just a minute. I'm going to read you these words and we'll try and play just a little bit. He says this, and he remembers, just like Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Check out these lines. They're powerful. "On the mountains, I will bow my life to the one who set me there. In the valley, I'll lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. When I'm standing on the mountain, I didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking through the valley, I know I'm not alone. You're the God of the hills and valleys. Hills and valleys. God of the hills and valleys. And I am not alone." In other words, he's saying, when you're in those low places, stand tall and look up to the Lord and trust him and know that he's with you. But when you're in those high places, bow low before the Lord, knowing it wasn't you but God who got you there. Would you play it real quick? Check it out.
To the one who set me there. In the valley, I will lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. When I'm standing on the mountain, I didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking down the valley, I know I am not alone. You're God of the hills and valleys. Hills and valleys. God of the hills and valleys.
Bow your heads, close your eyes this morning. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you that all the good things in this life, every single good thing we have, it comes from you. And we want to be people who are continuously grateful to you, the source of all of our blessings, all of our good things. And Lord, would you please protect us from this subtle sin of pride that somehow twists in our hearts and our minds. This thought that somehow we had something to do with the good things. We had something to do with the accomplishments. We had something to do with the achievements. And yet you're the one who gave us breath. You're the one who led us. You're the one who opened doors for us. You're the one who gives us strength. You're the one who gives us health. You're the one who goes with us and makes a way for us and blesses us again and again and again. Every good thing, God, every good thing comes from you. May we be people who absolutely give you all the praise and don't fall prey to this subtle sin of pride that causes us to be ungrateful, causes our eyes to be on ourselves rather than on you. God, may we live throughout the rest of this year with hearts that are full of gratitude, and into the year to come, God, with hearts that are full to overflowing with gratefulness to you, Almighty God. In Jesus' name, everybody said amen. Amen. Would you stand with me today? Could you give the Lord praise this morning? Just give him praise for his goodness, his kindness. Come on, give him strong praise if you're going to do it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Go with us, Lord. Let your face shine upon us and let your light shine through us to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day and a great week.